Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that the word that was just read for us has God as its author. And so, Heavenly Father, we come before your word with reverence and with respect and with a hunger and a desire to understand it and its meaning and significance for our lives. And so, God, we pray that you'd send your Spirit to go with your word this morning and with the preaching of your word, that you would illuminate your word in our hearts and our minds, that it would be clear. And Lord, that it would impact our lives, the power of your Spirit. And so, God, we pray that you'd bless this time, that you'd open the ears, open our ears, open our eyes to spiritual reality. We pray that you'd work now, out now through the ministry of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Romans, as we come to this new series, Grace Changes Everything. The book of Romans has had a massive, massive impact on the life of the church. And as we journey through the book, we're going to take a look at several different testimonies of that impact on different folks' lives and so on, who were transformed by this book. This morning, I want to talk a little bit, as we open up, about Augustine. Augustine was one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. He was born in North Africa in 354 AD. And he was born into a spiritually mixed family. His father was a typical Roman pagan who worshiped many gods. Well, his mother, Monica, was a devout Christian woman who prayed fervently for years for her son and husband to know Christ. Augustine, an absolutely brilliant, brilliant man. His brilliance was recognized early, and he was sent off for a classical education in rhetoric and philosophy. And in his book, an ancient spiritual classic still available today called The Confessions, Augustine speaks of his years of pursuing pleasure and self-indulgence. He had a son out of wedlock. He lived with a woman for 13 years, and breaking his mother's heart, he rejected Christian faith and embraced a pagan religion called Manichaeism, which taught that matter was evil and that spirit was good. And at some point, Augustine began to attend the sermons of a leader of the Christian church named Ambrose. And Ambrose was a devout Christian, and also, gaining a lot of points from Augustine, he was a brilliant speaker. And so Augustine was transfixed and really enjoyed and appreciated Ambrose and his teaching. And in fact, Ambrose helped Augustine to see the Old Testament in a new light, because Augustine had previously seen it as barbaric and crude, and Ambrose was helping answer Augustine's intellectual objections to faith. And yet, Augustine fell back into debauchery, and he came across some unlearned monks who seemed to have mastery over their physical lusts and drives. And this sent Augustine into a great depression, because he thought, thought of himself, here I am, highly educated, and I'm a total slave to my passions. I'm a total slave to my lusts. I'm in bondage. And yet these unlearned monks seem to have gained some kind of control over their desires. And at one point, he was despairing over this. The fact that he'd come to this realization that he was in bondage to his sin. He was enslaved to his lusts. That he was weeping in a garden. And he had heard the sing-song voices of children nearby. I don't know if they were singing a song or whatever it was, but he heard the phrase, take up and read, take up and read. And he had been reading the book of Romans. And as he opened it, he read from Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And at that moment, Augustine committed his life to Christ, trusted in Christ by faith. And on Easter Day, 387 AD, at the age of 32, Augustine was baptized by Ambrose. It's an incredible story. The Confessions tells it all. And the book of Romans has been used of God to transform many lives. Grace does, in fact, change everything. And we're going to take a look next time at some verses that were absolutely pivotal, sparking what's known as the Protestant Reformation in Martin Luther's life. But beyond that, so many figures, John Wesley, John Bunyan, many, many others, and many in this room, no doubt, have experienced transformation through the message given in the book of Romans, through the great gospel. And my prayer is that you too, through this series, will experience gospel renewal in your own faith. And that there might even be some here this morning who do not know the gospel, who do not know Christ by faith, that you too would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and that it would transform everything. Well, the first word of the book, if you have your scriptures open, Paul. It's Paul. Well, who is Paul? We have to say a little bit here, not a lot, just a quick thumbnail as we get started to be helpful. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. That's like a fourth of the New Testament was written by Paul. And then if you consider that about half the book of Acts is about Paul and his missionary journeys, that's even more of the New Testament. He was born in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. He was a Roman citizen, which through the book of Acts, we see that that benefits Paul as he goes about his missionary journeys in some different ways. He was given a rabbinic education under the great rabbi Gamaliel. He was a staunch Pharisee, a zealous follower of the strictest sect of Judaism, and he was an intense persecutor, at the time known as Saul, before his conversion to Christ. He was an intense persecutor of the Christian church, even standing by and giving his approval at the stoning of the church's first martyr, Stephen. And the book of Acts tells us of Paul's radical conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. It's in Acts chapter 9, if you're interested in reading that later. We read, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And this appearance of the resurrected Christ was so real that Paul speaks of it like Christ's appearances to Peter and other disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then he writes, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's conversion and his call were woven tightly together, and Paul's call from the Lord was that he would be the apostle, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This was his mission. And the book of Acts tells of his mission. In fact, three major missionary journeys in which the gospel moves far from its Jewish cradle in Israel, Jerusalem, out into the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire, bringing an early fulfillment, the beginning of a fulfillment to Christ's words, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what we see through the book of Acts, these concentric circles of influence of the gospel spreading. And Paul was passionate to spread the gospel message further and further out. Many scholars believe Romans was written around AD 57. As Paul comes to the close of his third missionary journey, he's about to return to Jerusalem with this offering he's been out collecting from the churches he's planted to bring back to the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul writes in Romans 15 that then his plan is, once he's returned to Jerusalem to deliver this offering, his plan then is to go to Rome and to meet with the Roman Christians there, the church there, to preach the gospel there, to be refreshed there. And then he says his ultimate goal then is to move again with his missionary impulse. He wants to move from Rome even further westward into Spain. Paul is constantly pushing the gospel further and further out. Now, Romans is the only letter Paul wrote to a church that he himself didn't found. He didn't plant the church in Rome. So sometimes people think, well, how did that church happen? How did that come about? And there's been a proposal that seems likely that some Roman visitors, Jewish visitors from Rome, were among the crowds at Pentecost in Jerusalem when the gospel was preached. And then likely, of course, had to return back to Rome where they're from and began to share what they had seen and heard. This great good news about Jesus Christ. And then as other Romans would go out and travel, they'd come back with more apostolic teaching that they had picked up. And pretty soon, through the ministry of the Spirit, a church was born in Rome. Now, one thing to note is that Romans is by far the most comprehensive and systematic exposition of the gospel that Paul has written. And we wonder, why is Romans like that? You know, I mean, the other letters that Paul writes, the Corinthian correspondence and so on, it's almost like you're on one end of a phone conversation, because these other letters Paul writes are occasional. They're written on the occasion of questions the Corinthians were asking or whatever, and you have to sort of piece together, oh, he must be responding to this or that. But with Romans, you're getting this systematic exposition of the gospel and introduction to Paul. Why? Likely because the Roman church didn't know Paul. They hadn't met him yet. And so he's sending this treatise on the gospel ahead of himself as an introduction of his gospel, his teaching for when he arrives. So what does Paul lead with as he introduces himself to the Roman Christians? As you notice in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And that word servant, Greek is doulos, which is also translated as slave. Paul is saying here that he is now the possession of Jesus Christ. And it made me think, you know, I'm thinking about Augustine's story that I shared. And that's the reality for every single one of us apart from Christ, is that we're all enslaved to sin. apart from Christ. We are all in bondage to sin. No one is independent or autonomous. You're serving somebody. As Bob Dylan wrote or sang back in his Christian phase, "Gotta Serve Somebody" was a song he put together. And that was the purpose, the point of that song was that we all got to serve somebody, right? It might be the devil, it might be the Lord. You got to serve somebody. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know your body is a temple? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Paul conceives of himself as no longer enslaved to sin, death, and the devil, but now as a slave, enslaved to Christ, as a servant of Christ, belonging to Jesus. If you're a Christian, your life belongs to Christ. You can't know Christ as your Savior without also knowing Him as your Lord. Christ is a king. And Paul understood this and conceived of himself. His self-conception was he was a servant of Christ. Jesus didn't just get this little religious-y Sunday compartment in his life. It's all of our lives, right? And God is at work in our lives all the time, calling more and more of parts of our heart and lives to conversion, saying, "No, not just getting that little part of you. My claim is on all of you." R.C. Sproul puts it bluntly, "Unless people understand their relationship to Christ in these terms, they remain unconverted." You haven't heard the gospel if you're giving Christ this little pocket of your life. Not only does Paul belong to Christ, but he's an apostle. What's an apostle? Well, sometimes people think an apostle is the same thing as a disciple. Well, that's not true. A disciple is a student, is a learner. An apostle is one who, as we see in the scriptures in the book of Acts, had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ and had to be commissioned by Christ to be an authorized spokesman for God. Someone who speaks and writes for God. That's quite a role. You see, the apostles, like the prophets of the Old Testament, play this unique role that God has given them to interpret, explain, and apply what God has done in history so that we understand it. You know, and as you look at the scriptures, as you look at the times in the history of God's dealings with his people, that God's word revelation is concentrated around his actions to redeem his people. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the great salvation event of the Old Testament is the Exodus. And it's at that time that God then gives his law to his people. See, when God is at work, his work is to be interpreted. We can't understand it apart from the apostles and the prophets. And in the New Testament, when God sends Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation, he appoints apostles to interpret, explain, and apply it so that we understand it, right? That Jesus died is a historical statement. That Jesus died for my sins and your sins is a theological statement. It's the meaning of his death, right? That's why we need apostles. That Jesus was raised from the dead is a historical statement. That Jesus was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25, is a theological statement that an apostle gives. See how what God has done has to be interpreted, explained, and applied to us so we know what it means for us. The Old Testament is a story awaiting a resolution. It's awaiting a resolution. See, the people of Israel, they return to the land in the Old Testament physically, but they're still spiritually in exile. And then at the close of the Old Testament, to the coming of Christ is 400 years of darkness. God's people are going, what's going on? The Old Testament story of what God was doing there's all these loose ends. Is it going to resolve? How's it going to resolve? Well, in Christ, God acts to resolve the story of redemption begun in the Old Testament. And for that, we need apostles to interpret, explain, and apply Christ and what he's done for us. So what is this message from the apostle Paul? Well, the first verse isn't even over, and Paul tells us something called the gospel of God, the gospel of God. That word for gospel in the Greek is euangelion. It's where we get the word evangelical. And it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that we live in an age of gospel illiteracy. Most folks outside the church have no clue what it is, and many within the church, even solid Bible-believing, gospel-believing churches, there's confusion in the church. And this isn't a new problem. In fact, we should probably expect it. Paul, as he writes to the church in Galatia in chapter 1, says, here it is, here he's writing to this church in Galatia, like, you know, a couple decades after Christ. And here's what he writes in chapter 1. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, to a different euangelion. Already, the church is veering off course. And we're not even out of the New Testament period. We always need to gain clarity on the gospel. What the gospel is not. There's so much out there that gets in our heads and brings confusion about the gospel. The gospel is not trying hard to follow Jesus. It's not a to-do list. It's not being good. It's not being a good person. How many times have you heard somebody, I remember a friend of mine that was saying he worked at a printing press, and he said a guy came up and cursed in front of him, and he said, oh, I'm sorry, you're one of those good people that goes to church. See what understanding, you know, that, he said, you know, he had the presence of mind, I wouldn't have had this, but he said, you know, hey, you've got it all wrong. I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior. That's why I go to church. I'd be like, man, I was like, you said that? Like, I wish I don't know if I'd have that presence of mind. It's a great response. The gospel is not going to church every Sunday or any form of doing the drill. It's not some kind of just mindless ritualism. You go and you do the actions and you do this and that and then you leave. The gospel's not voting a certain way. Euangelion, evangelical, has become now a political block. It used to be evangelical. This historian David Bevington defined it using four components. He said he was studying the revivals in Britain and so on. He said, look, an evangelical means the, and he said, here's what it means. It means an emphasis on the authority of the Word of God. You're going, yeah, that sounds good. An emphasis on the centrality of the cross for our salvation. You're going, yeah, that sounds good. He said, it's also a focus on conversion, the need to be born again. It's all great. And the last one was, and it leads to an activistic piety where we seek to share that good news with others who have not yet heard the gospel. And we're all going, yeah, that's great. Ding, 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 ding. That sounds great. But now that historical sense of that term evangelical has been so co-opted and hijacked by everybody else's agenda that now there's people out there that thinks that evangelical means has a political, it's white Republicans at prayer, or it can even be hijacked in other political directions, or it has some kind of social or racial bloc reference. It's not homeschooling. It's not Christian schooling. The good news is not public school. It's not marriage. It's not license to sin or any form of cheap grace theology. It's also not law or any form of legalism or the law-gospel confusions that take place where we mix together law and gospel. The gospel is not the results of the gospel. It's not the implications of the gospel. It's not good advice or pop psychology. Okay, now that I have everyone's attention. What is it? What is it? Well, come to the sermon series, right? J.I. Packer summarizes the gospel in three words. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And as you unpack those three words, you unpack the gospel. The gospel is good news, not good advice, not therapeutic, not therapy. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement. about what God has done in Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. That's what it is. Gospel is not a term the Christians invented. They pulled it from the Roman world. Euangelion was a term used, the Romans used, when a new emperor would come into power and he'd send heralds out into the empire and say, hey, here are the good news. There's a new Caesar. And that's part of why the gospel is so offensive, right? Because the Christians were co-opting the word gospel used by the Romans, saying, hey, the real good news is that the true king is Jesus Christ. And again, this is why you can't know Christ as your Savior without knowing Him as your Lord. He's always been preached as the King. Even in our passage this morning, we see that Christ descends from David. He's the true King in the line of David. Paul's letters carry this very approach because the gospel isn't about what we do. It's about what God has done for us in Christ. It's not about what you and I do. It's about what God has done for us. Do we get that? Even the structure of Paul's letters, they start with the first half of them roughly as indicative mood. That an indicative mood grammatically is declarative statements of fact. Paul is saying, here's what God has done in Christ for us. And only after about the first half of his letters, he moves into the imperative mood. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, as he says in Romans, this is then how we should live. But you can't apply. Sometimes people say, oh, man, the church is too doctrine focused. I need more application. You know, application. You got to apply something though, right? You don't just apply nothing. What are we applying? We're applying the gospel. Tony Merida, a pastor, puts it well. Paul wants every facet of the believer's life to be soaked in the gospel so that his or her days will reflect the realities that the gospel announces and imparts to a believer. Life, hope, peace, joy, faith, obedience, righteousness, love, and more. I was turned on to a great quotation from brother here, Brad Kafer. William Tyndale, he was a great Reformation scholar, heavily influenced by Luther. And think about at the time of the Protestant Reformation, I mean, you think of God's providence in recovering the gospel, being reawakened, Luther and his being reawakened to the gospel message, which happened in the text we're going to get into next time in Romans. Do you know what happened like just a few decades before the Reformation hit? Gutenberg invented the printing press just in time for the recovery of the gospel, for tracts to be printed, for new, fresh translations of the scriptures into the native tongues of the people, not just in the churches, Latin, but in the our native, Luther translated the scriptures into German for the German people. Who did it for the English? Who did it for the English-speaking people? William Tyndale. He's a great scholar and translated first English Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. We owe him a great debt of gratitude. Tyndale went to the stake and burned at the stake for his commitment to the gospel. Now, let me read this quote, okay? It's a lot of buildup. But the thing I love about this is he gets the gospel. He gets the joy of the gospel. He gets the comfort of the gospel. And I want you to listen to this. He says, euangelion, that which we call gospel, that's that word, is a Greek word and signifies a good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. Tidings is news, right? Not advice. Joyful tidings, an announcement that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. As when David had killed Goliath the giant, came glad tidings unto the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain, and they were delivered out of all danger, for gladness whereof they sung, danced, and were joyful. In like manner is the euangelion of God, which we call gospel, joyful tidings, joyful news, and as some say, a good hearing, published by the apostles throughout all the world, of Christ, the right David, how that he fought with sin, with death and the devil, and overcame them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are without their own merits or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life, and saved. And then he says this, which tidings, as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God, are glad, sing, and dance for joy. The gospel leads to joy. When we get it, when we understand what it is, when we don't confuse it with a million other things, it leads to joy. Has a to-do list ever led to joy for you? Not for me. The gospel is good news about what God has done in Christ. God has done something. And maybe the application this morning is, we Americans, we like to be so busy at doing, what do I got to do? What do I got to do? What's the application? What's the application? You know, and I remember an old preacher, Robert Schuller, back when I was a kid, and I'd hear him on TV, the commercials for his show, say, don't just sit there, do something. That was always the quip. Let's reverse that for a little bit. Maybe what we need to do is stop doing something and sit there. There's a great Christian worship song by David Crowder called Come and Listen. Look it up on Spotify or YouTube or whatever. It's a beautiful song, and it's about come and listen. Come to the water's edge, you who are thirsty. Come. Come and listen to what he's done for me. Come and listen to what he's done for you. Come and listen to what he's done for us. It's news about what God has done for sinners. Let's stop and let's listen. This is a message from God. It's the gospel of God. Paul, as an apostle, is commissioned by God to speak for God. And this isn't something new, because Paul says it's been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, since Genesis 3, God has been speaking of a Redeemer to come. This long story of redemption. In fact, the whole Old Testament has pointed to Christ. As Jesus on the Emmaus Road says, he opened up the Scriptures to these two disciples, said, they all point to me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking about the gospel, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament is what he's talking about there. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what this gospel is both about, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, his person and his work. And we read about that in verses 3 and 4 are critical. Those are some of the most important questions you can ask if you're exploring faith. Who is Jesus and what did he do? If you want to narrow it down, who is Jesus and what did he do? Study those questions. Look into those questions. Jesus is the promised human descendant of David, in David's royal line, the Messiah, the anointed one who came in the flesh, and he's also the one demonstrated to be the Son of God through his life, death, and resurrection. The grand story has found its resolution in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus proclaimed tetelestai, it is finished, from the cross, and was later resurrected from the grave, demonstrating that the sacrifice offered on our behalf was accepted by the Father. Everything that needed to be done for you and my redemption was accomplished, was completed. Paul tells us this great gospel of God was given with the goal of glorifying Christ through the obedience of faith. The result of this saving activity of God is the faith of God's people in Christ and what he's done. And that is always, true faith is always transformative. Grace changes everything. What about you? Do you understand the gospel message? Is this all kind of new? You're going, wait a minute, I thought it was about, I thought going to church was about like showing I was a good person, or I thought that what about what I do? Isn't that part of the gospel? Maybe some of this stuff is new. This notion of good news about what God has done for sinners. And that's okay. That's okay. We're glad you're here. We all need to be renewed in this good news. Or perhaps you're a Christian here and you're just tired. Feel like you've been on the religious treadmill or something. And you need to be renewed and refreshed. Well, the gospel's not just for those who need to hear and become Christians. It's for you and I too, to be renewed, to be refreshed spiritually. And that's my prayer, is that this series would be a great time of renewal, gospel renewal for you too. In his preface, I mentioned an ancient spiritual classic, Augustine's Confessions. I'll mention a modern one, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. In the preface to it, Packer recounts a parable designed to show two different types of interest in spiritual things. He talks about a high balcony of a Spanish house on which several people are seated, and they're looking at this path below them, at these pilgrims walking below them, and they're kind of commenting on how these travelers talk and chat with each other. They comment critically on the way the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all or lead anywhere, what might be seen from different points along it, and so forth. But they're onlookers, and their problems are theoretical only. The travelers, by contrast, face problems which, though they have their theoretical angle, are essentially practical problems of the which way to go and how to make it type. Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and action too. So the question I want to ask as we get into this series is, are you a spectator to spiritual things? Or are you a traveler? Are you a pilgrim down on the road? There's a huge difference. Do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? Big difference. The churches are full of people that know about Jesus. With this new sermon series, I want to offer an invitation as we get started that you would prayerfully come down off the balcony, if that's where you are, and onto the path. Knowing Jesus is so much better than knowing about him. And I want to invite you not merely to more head knowledge about Christ, but as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You and I were made to share in the life of God. Do you want to know that? Do you want to experience more of that in your life? More of the joy, more of the peace and the power? The gospel is for you and I too. Christian faith is never private. God calls us to be members of one another, but it's always personal. It's always personal. I recently did a funeral for a precious saint who wrote out a personalized version of John 3:16 in the funeral notes she left for me. It's pretty neat. She inserted her name in there. She got it. She understood the gospel and lived a life of grateful response, sharing Christ with children, many children, including her own, who came to faith, her life a fragrant offering of worship to the Lord. So I want to invite you, come and listen. Come and discover new joy as you discover the grace of experiencing and knowing Jesus more fully in the gospel for your life. Coming as we really are to Jesus as he really is what matters most. And I pray we would all have that encounter as we walk through this series. Don't miss this series. Invite your friends, invite your family, invite others. Don't miss what God wants to do in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this powerful, powerful book. We thank you for this greeting. We've only had time to dip into the greeting, and yet already we see indications of what's to come. We see the glory of this good news, the gospel of God, these glad tidings, this proclamation of what God has done for sinners in Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that in this world, and in the face of our own deep sinfulness, that you have not left us without real hope, that as Tyndale got it, led to great, great joy, even leading Tyndale from the stake, a burning stake, to cry out, Lord Jesus, open the King of England's eyes. And what did we see? Reformation came to England as well. May reformation and renewal in the gospel come to our hearts here at New Hope as well as we begin this series, Grace Changes Everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.